Let's pray together. Almighty God, as we open our Bibles, will you please open our hearts and minds that we might understand your word and apply it to our lives. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if ever there was a timely moment to be studying the early chapters of the book of Genesis, which is what we're doing on Sunday mornings here at CBC, it's now. And the part we're looking at today is particularly appropriate. As we'll see, we find a small family group, a much larger group of animals, emerging from a shattering, overwhelming event which has claimed the lives of many people and animals, which has necessitated the suspension of normal life, the removal of certain freedoms previously taken for granted, and the introduction of restrictions on movement. And as you realise, this was not COVID. This was something much worse, much more serious, much more far-reaching. For what the Genesis account that we're looking at now says something about how the survivors of the flood got their lives back together, and it provides some valuable instruction for us all. Without the book of Genesis, remember, we will not understand our origins. Or we will misunderstand our origins. Just as in the same way, without the book of Revelation, we will not understand the world's destiny and our own destiny. It has been said that the devil hates those two books more than any other. And if you don't know the contents of Genesis and you don't know the contents of Revelation, you are not equipped to live, and you are not equipped to die. They're really important books. Now, Noah was clearly the leader of his family. And the first thing we're going to do is to see what Noah did once he came out of the ark. Just picking up a little bit on where Jonathan finished last Sunday at the end of Genesis chapter 8. I do have his permission to do that, by the way, in case you're wondering. Looking at the Bible as a whole, Noah is clearly an outstanding example of faith. And he is a pattern of faith. In the first half of the Bible, he's regarded as someone of outstanding personal righteousness. You remember what Genesis 6:9, flick back a couple of pages if you like, told us? Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Now, gravestones are going out of fashion because burials are expensive. I don't know whether you plan to be buried or cremated. You need to make your mind up about that. Will there be a memorial? Will there be anything to mark the place of your bones or your ashes? And would anyone think to put on your tombstone or mine or whatever memorial there is, X was righteous, blameless among the people of his time, and walked faithfully with God? That's a CV, isn't it? That's worth having. Later on in the timeline of the Bible, the prophet Ezekiel refers to Noah, Ezekiel chapter 14. You may look it up later if you wish. It's on page 849 of the Church Bible. And when Ezekiel is challenging the Israelites about their idolatry and their godlessness, he uses an astonishing illustration. He warns Israel that if God were to bring devastating judgments on the country, such as famine, taking the lives of people and animals, wild animals ravishing people, uncontrollable violence, plague wiping out life, all the things that God can do in his judgment. And Ezekiel says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in the country, they would only save themselves from my judgment, not their sons and daughters. You see where Noah is placed? Along with two other of the greatest, Daniel and Job. And such were the sins of Israel in those days that those three only would escape the judgment of God, and only just it's a hyperbole or something, whatever the phrase is. But you see the point. And then, of course, Noah is commended for his faith in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11. You may be familiar with that, where he built the ark, and you know about his faith because at the time it wasn't raining. It might have rained, but it wasn't going to flood for 100 years. But he built the boat. Everybody presumably thought he was completely stupid. And 2 Peter 2 describes him as a preacher of righteousness. So we know that during that time when people said to Noah, "Why are you building a boat?" he told them. He told them, "Let me tell you what God thinks about us." And although Noah didn't use the word original sin, that's what he talked about. He's an amazing man. So we're going to learn from Noah. We're going to learn what Noah did. And this is the point to point out that there are actually some outlines of the sermon here this morning. It's a bit late for me to tell you that. But if anybody wants one, you can wave your hand or something, and somebody will deliver one to you. I should have mentioned that at the beginning. Okay, we must learn then from what Noah did. That's the first thing we're going to try and do this morning. Now, you can only imagine, what was it like to come out of the ark? Well, actually, just at the moment, it's not that difficult to imagine, is it? All right, the rain has stopped. It would be great if there was a rainbow out there, actually. That would be really, really good, wouldn't it? But imagine, it's been raining all those days, okay? And of course, somebody kept a diary. You were aware of that? You saw when you read back in Genesis all those details about how many days this happened, how many days. How did Moses, probably who wrote Genesis, he wasn't there, he got the records from people that were. But how did he get all that information? Well, there's somebody in the ark writing it down or chalking it on the wall or something, wasn't there? Because that's what you do. You ever been in a prison cell where you get these little marks? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That's a week. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That's another week. 1, 2, 3, 4. You get 52 of those. You get a year. But marks, that's what you do. Somebody keeps a record. There was somebody there who liked statistics. And so they wrote these things down. It's human, isn't it? That is what you do. Somebody keeps a diary. It is so human. So that's how we know the details of what happened in how many days, all right? Well, they've come out now. And it's finally stopped raining. And they've been cooped up with all those animals. And the animals are racing about like there's no tomorrow, aren't they? Imagine them all piling out the ark. Relief, dry land, really dry land. Freedom to walk around, breath of fresh air at last. Apart from the animals, though, very quiet, no other human life. This was a catastrophe. And to say that it was a localized flood doesn't totally work unless you assume that all the inhabitants of the earth were in a reasonably localized area, because only Noah and his family survived. There were no other people somewhere else on the earth. That does not stand up to the biblical narrative. So, we're not told much about what they did, actually, not really, how they felt. But we know one thing, verse 20, chapter 8, Noah built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings on it. That's what we know. That's what he did. And his first concern was to reestablish the pattern of personal and corporate worship that the flood had interrupted. That's the first thing he does. He puts kind of formal, personal and corporate, the family, worship back together again. Noah, in a way, acting a bit like Job appears to have done on behalf of his family if you read the opening chapter of Job. So why does Noah sacrifice them? Well, clearly, human beings knew, you know, pretty much as soon as the fall happened, that every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, was only evil all the time. That is God's judgment, God's assessment of humanity, and it has not changed. Which is why we share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ with people, because this is what we are all like. And so quite clearly, it was understood from the earliest days, remember Cain and Abel, that to be right with God, it was necessary that there should be a sacrifice. And so Noah, now that he can do this, he couldn't do this in the ark. There'd be all kinds of problems, wouldn't there? So now he's come out of the ark. He can re-establish the formal aspect of the personal relationship with God. Can you see how that applies to us after COVID? You could nod if you like. Or if you're sitting there, I'm assuming you're saying, no, you haven't a clue how it applies after COVID. Right? We need to get back together. We need to start worshipping together. We've not been able to do it. Now is the time, isn't it? Now is the time to start to come back together. And now is the time to put back into place, certainly corporately, the things we have not easily been able to do. That's what Noah did. Re-established the kind of formal relationship that they obviously had in those days. Now, of course, we don't have to make sacrifices now because the Lord Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. And if we trusted in him, then our sins are forgiven. And our very gathering together and our living communally as Christians becomes a pleasing sacrifice to God, doesn't it? So we must learn from what Noah did. We must put things back together. We must seek to worship God now in the way that we can. Then we must listen to what Noah heard. The Lord responded to Noah, and for our benefit, the Lord is described as thinking something in his heart, which he then articulates. That's clearly for our benefit, and we move into chapter 9. And immediately we find ourselves listening, as Noah and his family were surely listening, because God is speaking. In our English versions, approximately 93%, that's 93 words out of every 100, are the words of God speaking in these verses. The other 7% are the words of the author telling us that God is speaking. That's all about God speaking in these verses. And incidentally, the only time Noah ever says anything in the entire narrative about Noah is right at the end of the chapter, this chapter. If you read back through the chapters, you find that Noah actually doesn't say anything. I don't mean he's dumb. I mean simply that the narrator does not record what Noah says until right at the end. Interesting. Have a look at what he says. It's not part of our brief to look at it this morning. But it's quite interesting what he says at the end about his sons. And it's quite clear that when God speaks to Noah and his family, he's actually speaking to all succeeding generations. It's particularly clear when it comes to the rainbow, but it applies actually to everything that he's being told to listen to. So let's listen with Noah. There's the title of a program. Let's listen with Noah, shall we? Let's listen to God as God speaks. Notice the blessing of God's words. The Lord blessed Noah. I'm assuming, by the way, maybe it's an assumption that doesn't stand up, but I'm assuming that the blessing is contained in the words, right? I don't buy the idea of God kind of, bless you, my son, to Noah. I don't think it's like that. I think the blessing is in what is said. God blessed Noah. He's responding to the sacrifice, which reminds us, by the way, that when we approach God in the way that he has ordained, he is with us and for us. And will hear us. So he blesses Noah, and the blessing is really what we have. And it's how to live now, or it's part of how to live now, anyway. Notice, it's always good to notice when you can see it easily, the architecture in a Bible passage, because it reminds us that this hasn't been slung together by some careless compositor who didn't know what they were doing. So just notice that there are two parts to the verses that we're looking at, verses 9:1-7. Notice the beginning, be fruitful and increase, and notice the end, verse 7, be fruitful and increase. Verse 1, be fruitful and increase. Verse 7, be fruitful and increase. That shows you've got a little unit there, right, with bookends. Same thing at one end, same thing at the other. And then notice verses 8-17. Notice the beginning, verse 8, I now establish my covenant. And notice verse 17, this is the sign of the covenant I have established. Again, you've got the bookends, and that shows you a little complete unit. when Moses put this together, he was thinking about it, because of course God was inspiring him to think about it. Here are two blocks of material then that make up what God says by way of resetting the direction for humanity. God's pattern for humanity in the first section, verses 1 to 7. I managed to find four D's. You may not like them, but here we go. Development. The instruction is clear and stated twice, be fruitful and increase. This has already been God's stated intention for the animals coming out of the ark in chapter 8, verse 17. Now it's God's stated intention for Noah and his descendants and his family and their descendants down to and including us. The working assumption behind this is that God's design for humanity will be followed, where we have man, woman, they become husband and wife, and then they conceive children. That's the general pattern. Clearly, not all will marry, and clearly not all who marry will have children. But in general, this is how God ordains the development of the human population, and this still applies today. That being the case, any forbidding of marriage and or the forbidding of conception of children, whether for apparently religious reasons, economic reasons, in order to oppress or subjugate a people group, goes against God's desire for the world he has made and the people he's put in it. And where God's pattern of male, female, husband, wife, resulting children, is attacked or rejected, something that we are now seeing increasingly in our culture, it makes God sad and angry. There will be terrible judgment on those who despise and attack the family. Because God has ordained certain things, and when you go against what God has ordained, you are storing up trouble. And nobody will say it, will they? Nobody will say it. Except, I hope, carefully, gently, and firmly, us, who take God's word seriously. Development, then. Don't let anybody in your presence despise the family unit. Despise marriage. Despise marriage between a man and a woman. Development, dominion. We should know the position of human beings in relation to animals. Animals are given into your hands, God says to Noah, chapter 9 and verse 2. Now, contrary to the impression that some people give us, we're not on the same level as animals. We've been given dominion over them. Now, we shouldn't be cruel in our management of them. It's a Christian thing to show compassion and care to animals. They're part of God's creation. That's made very clear here, isn't it? Because God's promise is given to the animals as well as to human beings. But we mustn't venerate them as though they're more important than human beings, which is what you sometimes find, don't you? Here's a little test. When we remember that the flood wiped out all human and animal life except Noah and his family. When you remember that, right, the flood wiped out all human and animal life, which carries your sympathy more? That animals lost their lives? Or that humans lost their lives? It's a thought, isn't it? And if we're honest, sometimes we think, oh, those poor animals. As for the human beings, well, kind of over here somewhere. It's a thought, isn't it? I've had to think about that. All the dogs I've known, yeah? Think about that. And you have to realize how far our culture has affected our thinking. So that we are hugely sympathetic to the animals that died, and we're not so bothered about the humans. Boy, are we in trouble if we start thinking like that. So, we take our rightful place as the responsible managers of God's creation. as the responsible managers of God's creation. We don't always see it, do we? But that's what we've got to encourage ourselves and others. Diet, the third D. God now permits succeeding generations to make use of animals for food. This is not a command, by the way, that human beings must eat meat. It's a permission that they may do so, and may do so honourably before God. We're not to impose our moral rules on people by suggesting that either it is better to eat meat or it is better not to eat meat. It's open to anyone to choose a vegetarian diet or a version of it. Remember Daniel, the Old Testament? He chose a vegetarian diet at a certain point, and for particular reasons. There's no command from God to do so. This is a matter of freedom. The Bible records that later on in the history of Israel, there were restrictions on what the Israelites could eat. And then in the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, he removed those restrictions. And so now it's not for us to forbid the eating of certain kinds of food. It is within a person's conscience to make those decisions. But what is worth noting is that what often happens in our culture, happens with many things, is that something which is a perfectly reasonable permission almost is elevated to a moral thing, you know? And you do occasionally come across people who somehow project the idea that their particular diet is more moral than yours. And they're not following the pattern here. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Development, dominion, diet, and finally dignity. The diet was not to include blood. Interesting that, isn't it? And the reason for the prohibition seems to have been to underline the dignity of human beings, and in particular the value of a human life. Because of course it was understood then as it is now that when a human being, or an animal for that matter, loses its blood, it's in danger of losing its life. And this matters because God will call people to account for the unauthorized taking of human life. And for your lifeblood, it's repeated three times, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. Did you know that? I didn't the first time I read it. God will call animals to account. And for each human being, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. How society views the unauthorized criminal taking of human life is an important marker. The culture views human life as cheap, the shedding of innocent blood as no consequence. That culture is in grave danger. Now, how a society marks its concern for the dignity of human life is a matter for discussion. Do these verses encourage a nation to have a death penalty? It's a matter for some discussion. But where human life is not held in high regard, and you may wonder about the way some people think about end of life these days, and you may wonder what people think about life in the womb these days. Think of our own culture. Where does it stand in relation to this? It's wise to remember these words. I will hold people to account. I don't know everybody here. It's just possible you know a murder victim. Or you know somebody who knows a murder victim. It's just possible you know that the murderer has never been found. Or you know somebody who knows somebody, you know? God knows the killer. And on the last day, if not before, he will chase that person down. Nobody gets away with the shedding of innocent blood. And if you or I ever think or ever feel that we have shed innocent blood, you need to run to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ now. Now. Put it right. You can't undo what you did, but you can find forgiveness and safety on the last day. Okay, finally, God's promise to humanity. We've looked at development, dominion, diet, and dignity very quickly. We finish with God's promise to humanity. And what a day for thinking about the rainbow. Amazing that rain, wasn't it, earlier on. What do you think Noah and the animals felt when they came out of the ark? And afterwards, the first time it rained. You know, maybe there have been some days, some weeks, maybe just 24 hours, I don't know. But the first time it rained, once they were out of the ark, what do you think they thought? Some of you know that back in the day, Paulie and I had a rescue dog. A Rottweiler crossed with a boxer, harmless combination. She was severely traumatised, hated everybody, loved us to bits, but hated pretty much the rest of the world and all dogs. Cats, squirrels, rats, anything that moved, basically. Bit of a nightmare, to be honest. And one day I was bringing her back from a walk, and there was a guy in our house doing our driveway. We knew about that. He hadn't just turned up. Anyway, he was walking. We're working in the driveway. I brought the dog back, and he had a spade or a broom in his hand or something. And she went for him. She took off and went for him. Now, happily, I had her on the lead. Otherwise, he'd be dead. She'd have killed him because she remembered something. She'd been very badly treated, and the sight of this guy with a broom or a spade or something set something off in her, and she was frightened, and so she was going to kill him before whatever he was going to do to her. That's in her little head. How do you think Noah and the animals felt the first time it rained? Well, I'd be worried, wouldn't you? Terrified. And the Lord establishes a covenant. Now, science can tell us what causes a rainbow. You can look it up. I did, because as you know, my science is pretty backward, to be honest. So I looked up on the internet, as you can, the effect of light on droplets of water and so on, and how a rainbow is formed. And you may have done experiments at school, if you ever went to a school that actually did experiments, putting a beam of light through a prism and so on, and da-da-da, all of that, right? But science can't tell you what it means. Only the Bible tells you what it means. If you don't know the word of God at this point, you have no idea what the rainbow means, and you just look at the rainbow and think, oh, that's nice. That's nice. A lot of religion is like that, isn't it? Oh, that's nice. That's nice. What do you mean, nice? What's nice about it? Well, what's nice about it is this: I now establish my covenant with you, verse 9. I now establish my covenant with you. Again, I'm making a covenant for all generations, verse 12. When the rainbow appears in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant, verse 15. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant, verse 16. This is the sign of the covenant I've established between me and all life on the earth, verse 17. Never again, never again, verse 11. Never again, verse 15. This is for every living creature, verse 10. Every living creature, verse 10. Every living creature, verse 12. All living creatures of every kind, verse 15. All living creatures of every kind, verse 16. All life on earth, verse 17. Do you think we get the message? Yeah? Usually a covenant requires two parties, and they each have to agree to something. This is an unusual covenant, unique, I think, in the Bible. Just the one side, God will do this, whatever human beings do. Every time you see the rainbow, you can be assured he will never again flood the earth. And by the way, that means a universal flood in some sense, because otherwise the promise doesn't work. There have been plenty of floods, haven't there? Great big floods all around the world. God isn't saying here there won't be any floods. He's saying there won't be anything like the flood ever again. That's the promise. It's a promise of his patience, isn't it? Because remember what he says about humanity? That hasn't changed. We're still the people we have been. Right? But never again. I was asked for a title for this talk, so I called it Never Again. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. And every time you see the rainbow, remember the flood. And that God has said he will never do this again, even though human nature is as it is. It's a remarkable sign of God's patience. But it's not the end of the story. See, the world would tell us that the great catastrophe we must all avoid is climate change or the effects of climate change. Prime Minister speaks of the world's moment of truth in Edinburgh this week. No. The world's moment of truth is the day of judgment. And the rainbow reminds us that as judgment came then and is now suspended, nevertheless one day it will come. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ talking in Luke chapter 17. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Right? Peter, in his second letter, I put the references, by the way, in the notes. You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own desires. They'll say, where is this coming, you promised? Oh, where's the end of the world? Don't be silly. All people will say what they are doing increasingly now. If there's going to be an end of the world, it will be something to do with the environment, which takes away any suggestion about the safety of your soul. Right? That's what it does. It's all we've got to worry about is the earth and the environment. No, it isn't. I'm not saying we don't have to worry about that. So if you can walk to church, do. Right? And obviously more things than just that. But the thing we have to worry about in the world, they won't discuss these things at the conference in Edinburgh. Your soul, my soul. Will they? Well, will you mention it? No. You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing, following their own desires. They'll say, where is the coming you promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation, they say. But they deliberately forget the fact that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. That's reference to the end of the world. So the rainbow reminds us that God won't flood the earth again. His mercy extends. But we don't just walk away and say, well, that's great. That's all right. No more universal floods. Good morning. Thank you very much. Go and have lunch. No. It's a marker. Until. So how grateful we should be that God has given us due notice about these things. And provided in the Lord Jesus Christ the means of salvation, eternal safety, for everyone who will put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ while the opportunity remains. Isn't God's word amazing? Let's pray. Almighty God, we saw the effect and the force of the rain from safety earlier this morning. We marvelled at it. Told one another we hadn't seen anything like it for quite a long time, perhaps. But Lord, we realise it's nothing like what Noah and the animals experienced. We thank you, Lord, that they came safely out. You kept them in the ark safe. And we thank you for the instructions that you gave Noah and his family, and for the wonderful promise of the rainbow. And Lord, the next time we see one, please help us to remember that you put it there, your bow in the clouds, maybe your battle bow, but laid to one side for the moment as a weapon of battle, and a weapon set aside so that we might remember your patience. But also, what happened before? And what will happen one day. And we pray that you'll help us to be wise. Help us to live as we should. Help us to understand our dominion in the world. Help us to encourage development of our humanity in the right way. Help us, Lord, to stand for the dignity of human life. Help us to value what you have given us and not to pass judgment on anyone because of what they eat or don't eat. And help us, Heavenly Father, never to forget that only in the Lord Jesus Christ do we have eternal safety And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.